If you would, take out your Bibles this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that. It wouldn't be stealing. We offer it to you as a gift, so you're welcome to have it. We are in the Old Testament, first third of the, about two-thirds of the Bible, in the book of Judges, which is the seventh book, chapter 15. And we have been talking for the last 2 weeks leading up to this about this strong man who had a weak character. His name was Samson. And we're going to continue talking about him today and next week. History and pop culture are filled with examples of individuals who did the right thing in the wrong way. You're thinking about pop culture. I do not at all recommend the show to you. I watched the first episode years ago and realized this is not the show for me, called Breaking Bad. And Walter White, you know, he got a terminal diagnosis of cancer and he wanted to secure his family's financial future. Good thing, wanted to take care of his family. And he used his expertise as a chemist and a chemistry teacher to manufacture meth and become a drug kingpin. Right thing, wrong way. You know, not the best situation. I think of the classic story of Robin Hood. You know, he's dealing with economic inequality and trying to take care of the poor, but he was robbing from the rich to give to the poor. It's the right thing, wrong way. Not just in fiction, I think of all kinds of different things in history. Some of our presidents in our country. If you ask people who was the greatest president in American history, a lot of people, the first name that comes to mind would be Abraham Lincoln. And he, in seeking to maintain the strength of the Union, to preserve the Union, he suspended habeas corpus. Right thing, maybe, in the wrong way. Franklin Roosevelt, was seeking to maintain national security, ordered the internment of the Japanese during the Second World War. Wanting to do maybe the right thing in the wrong way. We have all kinds of examples like this in history, in pop culture, and in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, trying to help God out. Right thing, maybe, wrong way. You can see Moses killing the Egyptian. Right thing, wrong way. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. You know, it was nice that they wanted to give a gift to God, but they did it in the wrong way. So there are all kinds of these situations that we are confronted with in pop culture, in history, in the Bible, and in our lives. We find circumstances and situations that we are confronted with on a regular basis where we are wanting to accomplish the right thing, but there is the temptation to do it in our own strength, in our own power, by our own ingenuity, and maybe by unrighteous means. And the challenge with each of these examples is that the outcome may seem so good that we make excuses for the method. It's the old idea of the ends justifying the means. And we're challenged with that ethical dilemma. Do the ends justify the means? And these are the kind of moral, ethical situations that we all are confronted with on a regular basis, and there's lots of different approaches. There's different ways that people try to ethically navigate through this. There's different moral theories that answer the questions of is it right or is it wrong in different ways. And how you answer the question of is it okay to do X to get Y, even though X might be somewhere in the gray area or in the margins, the way you answer that says a lot about what you value and what you believe. Now, as Christians, we have a certain value system that's given to us by the scriptures, and that creates an ethical system for us that we ought to live according to, especially since in the New Testament it's made very clear that you and I are representatives. We're ambassadors of Christ. It is strikingly true that there are more than a few people that you know at work or in your family or in your neighborhood who their only representation of Jesus is you. Now think about that. What does your action or inaction say about your Lord and Master? It's a challenging thing to consider. And we're confronted with these issues in the life of Samson, especially in this passage here in Judges chapter 15 this morning. Now, before we get into the text of Judges chapter 15, I do want to remind you, as I've mentioned the last several weeks, that Samson, the man that we were introduced to in chapter 13 and have considered over the last couple of weeks and will continue the story next week, Samson's name is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is identified by many Christians as the Hall of Faith. We all have the idea of the Hall of Fame. Samson was inducted into the Hall of Faith. He is a man who is represented by the author of Hebrews, we believe inspired by the Spirit of God, to be one who was a champion of one who had faith and was faithful. And then you go and read the story of Samson in Judges 13 through 16, and you think like, really? He was in the hall of faith. So I have to remind myself as I read through some of the dumb things that Samson does, and I go, well, he is in the hall of faith, and that's fascinating. It's fascinating because Samson does some very questionable things. And we're going to see that in this passage today. And if, as you read the things that Samson does this morning, you go, well, I actually don't see any problem with what he did. I'm not really sure those are questionable things. Then you may want to question your ethical positions this morning. This story, and not just the story of Samson, but the whole of the story of Judges that we've been looking at this year, it's important for many reasons, and I think applicable for us, even though these events happened more than 3,000 years ago, they're applicable for us today for a number of reasons. One of them being this. I think it's really important for us to recognize, in the same way that Samson, from before he was conceived, God had a purpose, plan, and call on his life, God has also for you, I'm thoroughly convinced, a purpose, plan, and call for what he would desire to accomplish in and through your life. He has desires for you that he wants to fulfill in and through you, a purpose he wants to fulfill through you. But like Samson, you are going to stand before situations in your life where you're challenged to consider, God may want to use me in this direction, but am I doing the right thing ultimately, but in the wrong way? Am I justifying? And we're all confronted with this. Am I justifying wrong actions or deeds based upon the wrong actions or deeds of culture or society or somebody else? Am I giving myself license to do something because, well, they did this and therefore I can respond or answer in this way? And these are crucially important considerations. And we deal with them on a more regular basis than we realize. And I've observed this recently in kind of a fascinating way. You probably have had some conversations like this as well. I've had some conversations in the last several months and heard some people talking about this in various interviews that I've listened to, and they say something like this. The lawfare that is being brought against Donald Trump is so bad, and if Donald Trump wins in November, then he and the Republican Party, they need to do the same thing to the other side, and they need to bring the same lawfare against them, you know, tit for tat. And you got to fight fire with fire. And you got to bring it home to them to put an end to this thing. And that is something we really need to think through. That is the mindset. And this is not a new mindset. The scriptures confront this. Jesus confronted this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's sometimes that I wish that's the way to apply the teaching of scripture. You shall love your enemy and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus gives a different teaching. And the teaching of Jesus is, quite frankly, apart from the power, strength, guiding, directing of the Holy Spirit, I think is all but impossible for me and for you. And yet, Jesus still calls us to a different way of life, which is hard because there's a certain part of thinking, like what is being expressed in our culture as it relates to lawfare or all kinds of different things. There's a certain part that makes so much sense to us when we hear someone say, you got it, you got to do the same thing to them that they did to you. You know what the scriptures say, an eye for an eye. This is the teaching or the idea, the concept, the principle of what's called lex talionis in Latin, which is the law of retaliation. And Christians have thought about this and written about this for centuries. There's so much written on lex talionis, the law of retribution, retaliation, goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the teaching of scriptures of an eye for an eye. And we are confronted with questions like this on a regular basis. Is it okay for me to do this situation? Do the ends justify the means? Does one person's wrong action give me license to respond maybe in a gray area sort of way? And we're going to see that in this passage. Important things to wrestle with. During the time of the judges in which Samson lived, we're going to see in the next 6 weeks or so, as we close out this book, four times, this is going to be repeated at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Fundamentally, what that means is at the time that Samson lived and during the time of the judges, there was no superordinate governing principle for the people. Yes, they had the law of Moses, but there was no one who was really governing that for the people. Therefore, as a result of that, we'll read twice in Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I suggest to you that we are increasingly living in a culture like that. There's been a shift in American culture in the last two decades where people have shifted from being primarily of one party or the other. They no longer identify themselves as Republican or Democrat, but there's an increasing group of people that identify themselves as libertarian. And maybe you're among those that might think of that. And you say, I'm libertarian. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we would call that libertinism. And the challenge with libertinism is that it leads to, at scale, when it gets bigger and bigger, society begins to lose ordering structures. And eventually, you can very quickly spiral down into the chaos of moral relativism. And the end of that is what we call anarchy. Now, I think we're somewhere along the path with that. And you see it in this, moral relativism. When you hear someone in 2024 say, well, my truth is, that is an indication that we're living in this place of libertinism moving through moral relativism towards anarchy, where you have your truth and I have my truth, and what I see that person did, that's not exactly that bad. And so we kind of, in the margins, live in this area of like, well, I'm not really sure that that's entirely wrong. And we start to make acquiescence, if you will, for things that are unrighteous. And there's a real danger for this, because if you study history, and I have been quite the student of history for a very long time, when you watch a culture in history that moves through this libertinism on into moral relativism and down towards anarchy, what generally happens is that you lose the order of society to the point that people, and there's a part of us that really seeks, with psychologically speaking, we really seek for order in the midst of chaos. And there, in those situations, what typically has happened in history is that people seek for a king to rule over them, to order everything and fix it. There's a populist movement which generally seeks for the wrong kind of king. Now, the desire for this king to rule over us is actually a God-oriented desire, because ultimately what we're looking for is a king that rules righteously. Who wouldn't want that? That's what I want. Now, there's only one king, he's called the King of Kings, who will ultimately rule righteously. The problem is, he's not here yet. So when we seek for a king, we're always going to get a substandard king. And in history, a lot of times when you have social chaos, disorder, people seek for a king because they want someone to bring order and fix all of this sort of stuff. And what has happened so frequently has been a dictatorship and a tyranny. So there's real danger. We're going to see this when we get out of Judges and into Samuel. What happens? The judges, I think everybody agreed in culture, like if they did polling of the culture and, you know, 3,200 years ago in Israel, the people would have said, yeah, the judges, they're not really getting really high marks in the polling. So there came a point where the people were like, yeah, we're done with the judges. Because they had judges like Samson. And they're like, you know, yeah, he's strong, but he's not really the kind of guy that we want leading us. So eventually they come to the point in 1 Samuel and say, we want a king to rule over us. That is the inclination of human psychology. Now, ultimately, we're seeking for the King of Kings. We don't necessarily recognize it. So with all of that in mind, finally, Judges 15, look at this, verse 1. After a while, stop there. In chapter 14, to bring you up to date if you weren't with us last week, or just to remind you if you were, in chapter 14, Samson, who in chapter 13 was ordained by God to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, in chapter 14, he went down to one of the cities of the Philistines and he found a Philistine girl who was quite a looker. And he liked her. and he wanted her. So he said, "Dad, I want her as my wife." And his dad was like, "Well, we really would rather you marry a good, fine Jewish girl." His mother was like, "Yes, that's exactly what we want. Please do that." And so he said, "No, I want her. She's pretty. I want her." So they set up the whole thing. They get into the betrothal period. Eventually, they come to the wedding feast. It's like a seven-day feast. At the end of the feast, when everything's done, the marriage is consummated and they're married. Well, if you remember the story, during that whole seven-day feast, you know, Samson got into this, you know, little match with these Philistine guys. You know, you try and figure out my riddle, and they figured out his riddle in kind of some unethical sort of ways. And so he's angry, and he gets pissed off, and he leaves. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. He leaves his wife-to-be at the altar. After a while, chapter 15, verse 1, in the time of the wheat harvest, so some time has passed, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. He says, "You know, she's really pretty. I kind of miss her. I think I'm going to go down there and have a barbecue with her." And so he brings a young goat. And he says to her father, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." Now, he never consummated the marriage at the end of the wedding feast. What he's intending to do here, the scripture is very clear. He wants to go into his wife, in her room. He wants to consummate the marriage. What he did not realize is, according to the custom of the day, he left her at the altar. She's all ready to get married. They're like, "Hey, we're going to have a wedding." She married the best man. You go, "Man, that's strange." Yeah, customary for them, strange for us. So her dad said, "Well, we're going to have a wedding one way or another, so you marry him." So she gets married. Samson doesn't know this. He shows up. Her father would not allow him to go in to her. He said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she?" You go, "What in the world?" Listen, strange to us, customary to them. So her younger sister, she's better than her. Take her instead. And Samson said to them, "This time," note this, "this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Well, if you don't have a hard time with that, that might be an issue. And what's happening here, this isn't just eye for an eye thinking. Eye for an eye thinking in this idea of law of retaliation, and what really the eye for an eye teaching of the scriptures is not a prescription. It's not saying if someone punches you in the face and now you're blind in an eye, that you are required to punch them in the face and blind them in one eye. It's not a prescription that you must do it. It's a limitation. It is the idea that the punishment must fit the what? The crime. So it is a limiting factor here, an eye for an eye. And what's happening here has nothing to do with eye for an eye. This is, you stepped on my toe, you wounded my pride, so I kill you. That's what's happening here in this situation. It's like, I'm not happy. I didn't get what I wanted. And so I think I have a license now to do whatever I want. And if you don't have a problem with this, there's a challenge. I don't think that there is any way that you can ethically justify Samson's thinking here. However, it is the way that we tend to think. It is this standard tit-for-tat escalation and retaliation where I now have the allowance, if you will, because you did something that I have decided is wrong, therefore I can respond in this way. And what you typically have in situations like this is the spiraling up or the spiraling out of control of what is more like a blood feud than anything. And the amazing thing is that God permits this to take place. Why? Well, God's end game is judgment upon the Philistines. That's ultimately what he's going to do, is to bring judgment upon the Philistines. So he permits this to take place. But I don't think that you could argue that this was God's perfect will. This brings us into the discussion of the will of God. And there are passages of scripture, I mentioned one last week from Job, that nothing will thwart his will. So there is, in the discussion of the will of God, the idea of the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Is this according to the perfect will of God, what Samson is doing here in this passage? I don't think it is. Does God allow it? Yes, clearly he allows it. And it gets into the whole discussion of the will of God, and I'll be very candid. I don't always understand why God does what he does or allows what he does. I don't fully comprehend his will, but I do recognize that God is working even in the midst of things that are not always exactly the way that I would think that he might work. But keep this in mind. Point number one, God's permission does not imply his approval or blessing. He's not blessing what Samson is doing here, although he will use what Samson is doing here. And what we find in the scriptures is that God can use man's unrighteous wrath to accomplish his ultimate plan. And you say, how is that even possible? The best example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus was unrighteous on many levels. He was crucified according to false witnesses in a situation that you could give no support for justly as being an ethical situation. And yet God worked the most important thing, our redemption, through the unrighteous means of the crucifixion of Christ. And there's a verse in the Psalms that kind of speaks to this concept. In Psalm 76, verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. So God is able even to use man's unrighteous things to bring about his glory, which is hard for me to wrap my brain around, but we do see it in history. We see it in the scriptures. But that does not mean, and this is really key, especially for guys like me, that does not mean that our unrighteousness accomplishes the righteousness of God. James in the New Testament, he says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Said another way in the New International Version, the human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. The Bible calls us to be angry. And every guy goes, yes, I was hoping for that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry. You go, oh, yes, I'm finally fulfilling the scriptures. But it doesn't stop there. It says, be angry and do not sin. Hey, is right. How do I be angry and not sin? I think it means be angry for the right reasons. There are things that you should be angry about. But we need to respond in the right way. And that's challenging because it causes me to be thoughtful and prayerful and careful in how I respond. And that's not my nature. I'm angry. And, you know, very quickly, I can be stirred to do things that are not in keeping with the righteousness of God. It is right that the Philistines were supposed to be judged because of their wickedness. But even though that's right, is this the right way? Look at it. Verse 4, Judges 15. Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Man, this took some time. It took some organization. It took some strategy. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he turned the foxes tail to tail, and he put a torch between each pair. So now he's got 150 pairs of foxes that are not happy, and he's tied them tail to tail together, and they're really not happy. And then he puts a flaming torch in between them, and they're super not happy. And then he lets them go. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines, because it was the wheat harvest, and he burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. You've got to give Samson some creativity points here. But, point number two, if you burn others, expect to get burned. Well, then the Philistines, verse 6, said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. That means they killed his wife-to-be and her father and his family. So Samson said, since you would do a thing like this, I surely will take revenge upon you. Here we go. The spiraling out of control of the blood feud. Tit for tat. And afterward, I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock in a cave down in Etam. Samson burned them, so they burn him. And now he feels justified to take whatever level of vengeance he wants to. One of the most memorable scenes, I think, for me of a movie is the film adaptation of The Count of Monte Cristo. If you've never seen it, it's great. And in the film adaptation of The Count of Monte Cristo, there's this great scene where Edmond Dantès, the main character, he is in prison, wrongfully accused and in prison, serving a sentence that he ought not to be serving. And in the process, he meets this man who's been in prison longer than him, this very old man who's become a very religious man. And the religious man is teaching him and training him for the day that he gets out. And in right before the religious man dies, he lets Edmond know of this great treasure, and he gives him the map to find the treasure. And he says to him, you know, this is going to make you unbelievably wealthy when you get out of here, but you must use it for good. And Edmond says, no, no, I will use it for my vengeance. And the religious man says to him, this is your final lesson. Do not commit the crime for which you now serve the sentence. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Every time I think about it, it gives me that tingly feeling. And I have had those words go through my mind on more occasions than I can count, where I feel the stirring within me to work out my vengeance because someone has slighted me or done something, and I hear it ring in my ears. Do not commit the crime for which you now serve the sentence. God said, vengeance is mine. And that's what the scriptures teach. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God's plan and purpose was to begin to deliver the people of Israel through Samson. But do you really think this was God's perfect way, his perfect will by which he was going to bring about judgment upon the Philistines? I don't really think it was. David Guzik on this says, it is fair to suppose that if Samson were obedient, God would have furthered his plan in a way that blessed Samson. But as I said last week, Samson, as you look at the scriptures, he was a fool. He was a fool. And the scriptures say of fools a couple times in the Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a fool. The fool's way is right in his own eyes. And you can be certain that Samson thought, this is exactly the way it ought to happen. But in that same passage in Proverbs chapter 12, where it says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, it says, a fool's wrath is known at once. See, this is the person who is angry and they immediately respond. And I don't think that you can be angry and sin not by being angry and immediately responding. And so his foolishness is seen in his quick wrath. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And he continues to leave this path behind him of the death of innocence. A fool's wrath is known at once, and Samson attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Now the Philistines, verse 9, Judges chapter 15, went up, and they encamped at Judah. Their response to this, Samson viciously slaughters a whole bunch of Philistines, and then he takes off. And the response of the Philistines is now to not go against Samson, but fine, we'll just go against the people of Israel. We're going to go and encamp against one of the cities in Judah. They encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against the city of Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered and said, we have come to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Here we go, same thing. You hit me, I hit you. You hit me, I hit you. Back and forth, and it's spiraling out of control. Samson's aggression now invites the aggression of the Philistines upon all of Israel. It spreads. Inevitably, it always spreads. So the response of the men of Judah, then 3,000 of the men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock, the cave where Samson was in Etam, and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Is this news to you? What is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, well, as they did to me, so I've done to them. This is the immature, infantile wisdom of a fool. As they did to me, I've done to them. Do you really suppose this is God's perfect will? Wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, I believe it is. Maybe it was 7. And wisdom is justified by her children. What that means is outcomes are important. You can see the wisdom of a decision, of an action, by what it produces. What are the outcomes? And here we see the outcomes in this situation. The folly of Samson is evidenced by his constant foolishness here. He's a strong man, but he's also a dumb man. Israel was under the oppression of the Philistines, and it was God's will from before Samson's birth that God was going to, through Samson, begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. But Samson doesn't recognize God's call. He doesn't acknowledge God's desire to deliver Israel. He really is only upset about how he has been wronged. And a good rule of thumb, for us in our lives is this. Point number three, God's perfect plan never involves personal revenge. The men of Judah came to Samson and said, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done?" But they said to him, "We have come down," verse 12, Judges 15, "we've come down to you, arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him and said, "No, but we will securely deliver you into their hand, but we shall not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Samson's self-absorption here is an indication that Samson was a bit of a narcissist, and probably not just a bit of a narcissist, like a major narcissist. And his narcissism now causes his own people in Israel to be turned against him. And yet, and this is what is so striking to me, God is not finished with Samson. And the reason that God is not finished with Samson and the reason that Samson's name is mentioned in the Hall of Faith is because God is gracious. I'm frequently surprised by the graciousness of God despite our manifold failures. And God is gracious. So when he came, verse 14, to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax, like thread, that is burned with a fire. If you've ever seen thread in a fire, it just kind of basically dissolves. So the binding that was upon him just like dissolved. And his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. And he reached out his hand and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And when he was done, Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and he called the place Ramath Lehi, or means jawbone hill. With a jawbone of a donkey, he kills 1,000 Philistines. Now this either says a lot about how bad the Philistines were in fighting, or it says a lot about the strength of Samson, which came about by the power of God. So I think it's more representative of the power of God. But it's a good reminder for me that God doesn't need the perfect plan, the perfect strategy, the perfect weapon, the perfect man to accomplish his task. And this is a good reminder because so many times I think that we need to have the perfect plan and the perfect strategy and the perfect method and tools and all those sorts of things. And then God says, I can do what I want with whomever I want, whenever I want. I have the power to accomplish these things. And so God can use the jawbone of a donkey, and he can use a donkey like Samson. And I'd love to use another word than donkey, the King James word, but I won't. He can use the jawbone of a donkey, and he can use a donkey like Samson to accomplish his plan. God did a lot with this stubborn mule of a man. And I find myself thinking, as I shared a couple weeks ago, as I read through the story of Samson, I find myself thinking quite frequently, if Samson had been fully obedient and submitted to God in a right way, I think God could have done far better through his life. But God will use what he can from Samson and accomplish his ends. Could he have done so much better, so much more fully through Samson? Had, you know, 3,000 men of Judah come to arrest Samson, his own people, to deliver him to the Philistines. In reality, I think what God would have liked to have done was to use Samson to lead that same 3,000 men and others to go and stand against the Philistines and to deliver the children of Israel, but that would not be the way. Samson wins this awesome victory through the mighty power of Almighty God, and a nanosecond later, his self-absorption shines through. Look at verse 18. Then he became very thirsty. I mean, he just killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord, and he said, "You've given me this great deliverance by my hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall by the hand of the uncircumcised?" His self-absorption. Now, God is still gracious. Point number four, God's grace is surprisingly abundant. So God split, verse 19, the hollow place that was in Lehi, and water came out, and Samson drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived, and therefore he called the name of it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. It is certain that God uses imperfect people for his purposes. He uses imperfect people for his purposes because he is perfectly gracious. And I am grateful for his grace, and I'm grateful that he chooses to use you and me. He chooses to use us despite our manifold imperfections. And I'm so grateful that he doesn't walk away and leave us high and dry because of our manifold inconsistencies. And yet, there is a point at which one can go too far by their foolish self-absorption, which is what we're going to see next week in chapter 16 when Samson meets Delilah. And he comes to a point where he thinks, I will go out as I have before. And he, the King James Version says, wist not that God had departed from him. What a frightening place to be in, to not realize the Lord has left. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the law of retaliation, lex talionis. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Oh, that is so hard for me. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who pray for, who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I'm a child of God. And he's called me as his child to live after the pattern and example of Christ, which is one of the most difficult things to do, I think, in all of life. And apart from his enabling power and his grace by his Holy Spirit, it's totally impossible for me. It's very evident, the fool's method. All you have to do is read Samson's life. But God calls us to walk in wisdom, and to walk circumspectly, understanding the time, that the days are evil. Oh God, help us, because we are living in a time where there was no ruling order and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God, help us to walk after a pattern that honors you as your ambassadors, amen? Let's stand together and pray. Father God, we do come before you as we close today and ask for you to give us your strength, give us your spirit. Holy Spirit, would you help us to have your power, your meekness, your self-control in the situations that we face? When we are tempted by our own flesh and we are emboldened by the culture that we live in that says, you have the right, you have the justification, God, that we would give those things into your hands and say, vengeance is yours. Help us to trust you, that you will bring about ultimate justice. And help us to shine brightly your grace and truth in this world. God, do a work in me, I pray, because I need your grace in abundance. We ask this today in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said,